Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times." Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And he began the settlement. A man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged. 'I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off, had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I cancelled all the debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart."
Quite a few years ago now, our eldest son, Rex, came into the bedroom that Tim and I were in, and he said to us that he thought he would like to become a Christian. And so it was a particularly moving moment. We were somewhat surprised when we sat down and asked him what he understood the gospel to be, what he thought that Jesus had done, and he was able to articulate it. So the three of us sat on our bed and we prayed with Rex a prayer of repentance and faith. And it was very beautiful. And just as we were finishing, our daughter Remy, who was very young at the time, she walked in and she said, "What are you doing?" And we explained to her that we were praying for Rex to become a Christian. And she said, "Oh, that's fantastic. Can you pray that I become the queen?" I don't think she said fantastic, but she said something like, "Oh, that's so good. Pray that I become the queen." I was just like, "Ah." So, you know, clearly we have some work to do with little Remy to understand prayer and priorities and life goals and how the monarchy actually works, all those sorts of things. So hopefully this morning we got a little bit more of an insight into prayer that gives us a bigger and deeper and richer picture of our Father's love and his desire for our world, and also for his desire for us as his children. That is a little bit beyond wanting to become the queen. Now, in this section, we're going to look at things that Jesus tells us to pray concerning ourselves as we live here while we wait for his kingdom to come. So firstly, give. That's on your outline. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. We live in a very strange time in history, in a very unusual place in the world financially. In line with the 25th anniversary of the Times Rich List, a group called Poke London relaunched a website called the Global Rich List, a site which compares your wealth with that of the rest of the world. And according to the people that created this, the Global Rich List was built to challenge the perceptions promoted by Forbes and Times, the rich list that they make, that made Western readers feel like they were comparatively poor. So they did this in response to that. So to put this into perspective, according to Poke London, a family of five living just above the poverty line in Australia is actually in the top 1% compared to the rest of the world. This is how my family looks when we put in our family of five, one income, one Presbyterian minister's wage. There we are. We are at the top of global wealth. And so on a level, and so you all are too, basically. So on one level, it seems like there's no need to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Whatever. I can afford to go to any cafe and I can order myself a triple focaccia or whatever it is now, sourdough with ham, cheese and tomato and smashed avocado on the side any day of the week. No problem. Give us this day our daily bread. I don't think so. And even for us that are thinking that actually I am in a bit of debt, I don't actually think that I can afford to go to a cafe and get lavish, extravagant things. Even those people know that ultimately this wealthy society of ours is going to cover us. Our friends, our family, the wider community, food halls, community kitchens, the government, pensions, allowances and loans. There's no real doubt, unless we're lost in the desert somewhere, that we can rest in the knowledge that our daily bread is covered. We all eat and we don't really consider that we're going to starve, not in our lifetime, not in Australia, not in this time in history. And yet, here's the thing. Jesus did tell us to pray it. And Jesus knew that we'd be living in this time in history, in this place. And the rest of his prayer is universal. And so is this part. So what does Jesus mean by this? I think there's two things that we're to understand about this part of the Lord's Prayer. And the first thing is that, sure, we might be living high on the hog now. That's only because of God's good and gracious provision. You and I, we do not know what is around the corner. We didn't know that COVID was around the corner and it just appeared like that, didn't it? We need to pray to God daily that we continue to rely on him for each and every daily needs. So look at Syria. Before 2011, that's just 10 years ago, in many ways, Syria looked much like living in Albury or Newcastle. There were shops and schools and markets. People socialised with each other. Kids played on the streets and in the parks. There was a flow of traffic on the roads. Then all of a sudden, there is civil unrest. Protesters are fighting the government. The government is fighting the people. ISIS moved in from Iraq and they were fighting everyone. Cities are now completely unrecognisable. Near 500,000 people have lost their lives and millions have been displaced and don't know where their daily bread is coming from. And we only have to look at Gaza at the moment and India. You know, the world changes quickly and people's lifestyles change very quickly. It's an ever-changing world. We are to live with sober minds and hearts and pray in response. The world can change and does change very quickly. We must be continuously in prayer that God will provide us with the provisions that we need to live. We need to remember that every single day we need to come before our Father and be thankful. This is what Moses says to the Israelites as they are about to enter the Promised Land. So it's from Deuteronomy. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks and streams and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and hills,
a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you are eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine homes and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When their bellies are full of good food, the scenery is sweet, and all was thumbs up with the world, the Israelites were told to remember the Lord their God. And they were told to remember because they were very likely to forget. We are not self-made people. We are not living in the top 1% of global wealth because we somehow wrangled where we were born and who our parents were going to be. Everything we have because God is in control and he desires it to be so. We are to remember that every single provision is from God's hand, including our daily bread. Because us, living here in Albury and the surrounds, our very own little piece of Canaan are very likely to forget, just as the Israelites did. And so the saying of Agar from Proverbs 30, verse 8, should be our prayer too. And it says this: two things I ask of you, Lord, do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty or riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and still and so dishonour the name of my God. So that's the first thing. Don't be fooled by our lifestyle that we're in control of our daily needs. God is, so rely on him, be prayerful and be thankful. And secondly, us 21st century Christian women may not feel like we need to have our daily dependence on God for our food requirements, but actually, of course, we do. But on a bigger scale, now, just as much as ever, we need to daily depend on our Father for everything, because we all know it is a jungle out there. Women are juggling 50 billion balls in the air at any one time, and it's impossible to do this life well unless we're holding on to God. Without trusting that he's got this, that he's got our daily anxieties, then we're not going to be able to do this life well. We need to trust that he knows your work situation, your career, the situation with your sick mum, the bills that you're trying to balance, your children's needs, that bully at school, the way Bob's falling behind with his reading, the reoccurring ear infection for Jane. He has got you covered. He knows you are lonely and that you would like to be married, or that you are lonely and you would like to be divorced. He knows that you're tired. He knows that you're weak. He knows that some days it's a battle to get out of bed. Ultimately, we can easily substitute trusting God for our every need to look for relief through escaping into self-indulgence. We can easily binge watch Netflix. We can oversleep, overeat, overspend. We can turn to gambling, pornography, or drugs, or alcohol, that desperate time at 5 o'clock, when 5 o'clock rolls around and we say, oh, it's wine o'clock, and everybody thinks that that's okay. But it's not the answer. It's not the best that God would have for us. As Christians, we need to feel our Father's daily love, his care and his provision over our lives just as much now as we ever have, actually perhaps more. And we need to know that all our lives are in God's hands. Even when we don't feel it, we need to know that that's true, and we need to keep talking to our Heavenly Father about it. Father, give us this day our daily bread. Help me not just to survive this day, but nurture me through it. Help me to lean on your provision, to lift and to guide me, to be salt and light in a broken world. Today, this day, one day at a time. And ultimately, we want to hold on to the gospel of grace, ensure that we have absolutely believed the truth that the one who is the bread of life, Jesus, and we need to be sitting at his grand banquet that he refers to in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, where there will be an amazing, abundant bread, where God's kingdom comes and God's will be done. That's the bread that we should ultimately be hungering after. Okay, 2, forgive, from verse 12 and verse 14. So Elton John, for those that you can remember, he used to sing a song called, he still sings a song, I think he's still doing the rounds. Sorry seems to be the hardest word. Here's the chorus. It's sad, so sad I won't sing it. It's a sad, sad situation and it's getting more and more absurd. It's sad, so sad, why can't we talk it over? Oh, it seems to me that sorry seems to be the hardest word. But actually, I'm not sure that Eldon has it right. I think, perhaps, I forgive you are the hardest words to say. It's not going to fit so well in the song, so they went with sorry instead. And here we arrive at some of the most challenging verses of the prayer and arguably some of the hardest words in the Bible. Verse 12 says, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." How do you rate on the forgiveness barometer? It's really tough, isn't it? Someone hurts you, you feel misunderstood, attacked, or betrayed. You feel gossiped about, slandered, mistreated. Yet we're told from God to forgive often and generously, just as we have been forgiven. You might be thinking, are you really sure about that? Do we always have to forgive? Well, we've just heard from Matthew 18, those verses that say, "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me?' Up to 7 times? Again, it's pretty generous, 7 times. And Jesus goes on to tell a parable about a man who owed a huge debt and was excused of it. But that very same man was owed a little amount but refused to excuse the man unable to pay him back. Jesus is very, very serious about forgiveness. We are to be people who are characterised by being forgiving. We are to forgive people from the heart, to forgive people sincerely. But here's the thing. This kind of forgiveness, extravagant forgiveness, isn't something that's foreign to the Christian person. This is the kind of forgiveness that we've been shown by the holy, perfect and almighty God himself. We are the servants who had the debt too big to repay. We are the people who could never pay back God for all the ways that we've turned our back on him. We've gone our own way, saying, thinking and doing wicked things, unholy things, imperfect things, thinking we are God over our own lives and our desires have been selfish and self-centred. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, we have been forgiven beyond measure. Our debt is gone. We are free. Those of us here who are Christians know these passages. They set us free. They're our life breath, aren't they? Romans 8. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And the last one, Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Oh, it wasn't the last one. I've got another one. Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. We were absolutely dirty, rotten sinners. Each one of us, we all were. Some of us may have more respectable or private sins to be forgiven of us, and others will have had their dirty laundry out there for the whole world to see. But we were all drowning in sin. We were all going down if Jesus hadn't removed our transgressions as far as the east is from the west and made us pure, clean, right with him. That's how we can know that God is really serious about this whole forgiveness thing. He went to the cross to forgive you and to forgive me. And that's how we can forgive others extravagantly, because our Father forgave us extravagantly first. I'm going to share with you now this story of Corrie ten Boom. Many of you would have heard it before. It's a really powerful illustration of what it looks like to ask God to forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Corrie, she had been a prisoner in a German concentration camp in World War II. I'm going to read this story. Oh, there she is. Lovely Corrie. Okay, so this is her speaking. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavyset man in a grey overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where he'd just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with a message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favourite mental picture, maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind. I liked to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There was never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence collected their wraps, in silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward again against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a cap with a skull and crossbone. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, but the pathetic piles of dresses and shoes in the centre of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocket with my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner amongst those thousands of women? But I remembered him, the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard in there. No, he didn't remember me. But since that time, he went on to say, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me from the cruel things that I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, again, the hand came out, will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day been forgiven, and I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for asking, for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive the men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what their physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprung into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all of my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. And that's why we need to pray daily, asking God to help us do as he's commanded us to do, to forgive. We're going to need God's help because this is ever so difficult. Forgiveness isn't just accepting an apology. True forgiveness actually absorbs upon ourselves the debt that is caused. That's how Jesus showed what true forgiveness looks like. He didn't just accept our apology when we sinned against him. He took upon himself the sin that caused the offence. Forgiveness came so very easily to us. We simply trusted Jesus and we asked for it. But it was very, very costly for him. He gave his life and absorbed the debt. To genuinely receive forgiveness means to give it freely as well. This will mean having a forgiving attitude that knows it will be expensive and it will come at a cost to ourselves. To the Christian person, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If forgiveness sounds easy to you, then perhaps you haven't really been hurt, deeply hurt. But for us who have been forgiven much, much is required. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul is completely and utterly flabbergasted that the Christians there because they're disputing with each other, not forgiving and not bearing the cost of each other's wrongs. He says, believer goes to court against believer, and that before unbelievers. To have legal disputes against one another is already a moral failure to you. Why not rather put up with injustice? Why not rather be cheated or wronged? When we bring our sins to Jesus, he not only forgives them, he makes them as if they had never been. Why not put up with injustices, Paul says. Why not be wronged? Your Father knows, your Father sees. Let it go. Having said that, forgiveness is not simple. There will be times when forgiveness is a very long and exhausting process. Some pains run extremely deep. Sexual abuse, the murder of a loved one, so terribly painful. Sometimes the person you have to forgive may need to face disciplinary action by the church or legal consequences by the laws of the land if the offence is a criminal one. But the reality of the Christian life still stands. To have a heart and an attitude that longs to forgive and longs to look for an opportunity to do so. I want to be really clear on this. Forgiveness does not mean releasing the person who has wronged you from the stranglehold of that... It does mean releasing the person who has wronged you from the stranglehold of sin, but it certainly doesn't mean that you need to entrust yourself again to that person, because you are to be safe. I also want to acknowledge that this life can be extremely messy and complicated. This message of giving forgiveness as we've received it may be truly agonising for some of us. Take your time, keep talking to your Heavenly Father. He knows your struggles, he knows what you're going through, and use your Christian sisters and your church family. There's a book called The Peacemaker. It's a biblical guide to resolving personal conflict. There's one on the bookstore. There's a chapter in it called Forgive as God Forgave You. And it's really helpful in walking through the steps of forgiveness when we're struggling to get our heads around it and to know where to start. In the chapter on forgiveness, the author says this: forgiveness is not a feeling, which is also what Corrie said in her, when she was talking about having to forgive. It's not a feeling, nor is it forgetting, nor is it excusing. Forgiveness is the opposite of excusing. The very fact that forgiveness is needed and granted indicates that what someone did was wrong and inexcusable. Forgiveness says, we both know what you did was wrong and without excuse, but since God has forgiven me, I forgive you. Because forgiveness deals honestly with sin, it brings a freedom that no amount of excusing could ever hope to provide. It's a really helpful book. There is nothing that can't be overcome with the help of your Heavenly Father, especially when he requires it from you and he requires it from me. So with hearts that are full of gratitude, thankfulness and love to the Father, we can forgive. And we can forgive well, not through clenched teeth and hard hearts, but we can forgive in a way that is deep and sincere, life-giving and bitterness-lifting. We can forgive others with God's help because we have been forgiven by him. Third point. Lead and deliver. So, when the Christian prays, Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we are saying, I want to obey you, God. I want to live the beautiful life the way you planned it to be. Help me to obey you. I don't want to sin. I want to be someone who obeys you because you aren't just my saviour, but you are my Lord as well. So when we read in James, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. This rings true, of course, because the Lord's Prayer isn't saying, God might tempt me into sin, so I better pray and make sure that he doesn't. This is about praying that God will protect us and keep us safe when inevitably we are tempted because of our sinful nature and because of Satan. When we're brought into God's family, we know we are loved and forgiven by our Father, but we still live on this earth, and our own sinful desires and Satan's wickedness and his schemes will show their ugly face. We know all too well that we're prone to wander into areas which will suck from us the good life that God intended. Our mind's attention is given over to something, it stirs our hearts, it takes hold of us, and we can so easily get locked in temptation and enticement. James goes on to say, But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Heed the warning, don't be led into temptation. But how do we do that? Well, Dr. Seuss, he knows, he says, you have brains in your head, you have feet in your shoes, you can steer yourself any direction you choose. Thank you, Dr. Seuss. So, it's probably oversimplifying it a little bit, but there is something in those words. Engage your brain, point your feet, and make a good decision. So before you jump into the temptation, whatever it might be, stop, be sober-minded, look where that line of thought leads. So when Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan in the garden, he said to them, you will get knowledge, it will be great, and you'll be just like God. Well, they got knowledge, but they also got a massive amount of shame, and ultimately they got death. The desire, the temptation, whatever it is, will look a lot less attractive if you take that moment to look ahead at the devastation it produces down the track. Get beyond the temptation to see the utter train wreck that's caused by it. Let's think about this. There's a guy in the office at work. He's kind, he's funny, he pays attention to you and he makes you feel good. You are tempted. You imagine running away to the Bahamas with him. Stop it. How many broken lives do you leave in your wake? Your husband's, your children's, his wife, his children, your parents, your in-laws, broken families, broken lives, because someone made you feel good and have a laugh. If you are single, is the guy that you are dating or you're interested in, is he a Christian? Is the guy that you're tempted to go out with going to do everything in his power to help you serve and follow Jesus till the end of your days or until Jesus returns? Dating leads to marriage, and you end up with this man. He's going to be with you for the rest of your life. Is that a wise decision? You need to speak to godly women you know who are married to non-Christians and ask them to share their struggles with you. It's a temptation, but it's not the good and perfect plan that God has for your life. Are you tempted to go back to drinking alcohol when you know you have a tendency to be addicted? You know that when you start, you just can't stop. Are you tempted to spend too much money that you don't have and leave your family completely stressed out with debts and bills? Are you tempted to gossip and slander about your sisters or people in the community to make yourself look good, to make yourself look better? What is the temptation that plays over in your mind? You need to pray, Father, lead me not into this temptation. It will be devastating. Please, through the Holy Spirit, deliver me. So firstly, stop and look down the track to where this temptation is leading, but also stop and think about where this temptation is coming from, because James also goes on to say, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. God wants good things for you, wants good things for me. Don't believe the lies that fill our heads when we're being tempted and enticed. The lie that says, God doesn't love me. He doesn't want my best. He doesn't want me to have a loving relationship. His view on sexuality doesn't work. He's not going to fulfill me now, so I'm going to look for fulfillment in alcohol, in romance, in food, in pornography, in adultery, in gossip, in spending money, looking better, being adored because of the way that I look, etc., etc. Satan has been a liar from the start. He lied to Adam and Eve, and if we let him, he will lead us astray as well. Let's not downplay the presence of Satan in the believer's life. 1 Peter chapter 5 says, "Be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Don't let him devour you." So fight the battle of temptation by replacing the lies with the truth. Dislodge the lies by replacing them with the right understanding of God, the good dad who gives everything good and gives every good and perfect gift. Ask yourself, do I believe that God is really loving and that he really loves me in the situation that I'm in at the moment? Because when we get this truth right in our hearts and minds, the enticement to sin will dry up. It will go away. Having Satan crouching at your door wanting to devour you is no picnic. Living in a world where temptation is on every TV commercial and around every corner is really hard. So pray and pray earnestly for God to hold you tight and to keep you safe. Pray that Satan doesn't get a foothold. Pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The Lord's Prayer, the perfect prayer given to us by Jesus, the Master himself. It's short, it's rich, it's beautiful. It reflects who God is, who we are, and the people that we long to be. It's not to be mindlessly recited like our times tables, but rather prayed knowing the concerns that are, one, most important for God's honour, and two, most important for our survival as we walk this life with our Father until he takes us home when his kingdom comes and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven.